So we'll get started. We're back into our main lesson in Numbers. So just a little quick review. We kind of tried to review a little bit last week, but Numbers 1, 1 through 10. Basically, Israel's still at Mount Sinai. They got there in Exodus, around Exodus 18 or so. It was there for all of Exodus, all of Leviticus, and the beginning of Numbers. Numbers 10, the Israelites started to move out. And then for chapter 10 through chapter about 18, we're dealing with the first generation of Israelites, the ones who refused to enter the land, and God had to deal with them by promising that they'd all die in the wilderness and not see the land, and that their children would inherit the land. Starting about chapter 19, we move on 37 years to the younger generation, as they're about ready to enter the land. They're going through their conquest on the eastern side of the Jordan, some of the nations there. And then Deuteronomy is basically going to be three sermons that Moses gives to them, reminding them of what God's taught them, what God showed them at Mount Sinai, and that they need to follow that. But right now we're in an interesting section where Israelite has conquered two nations, and a third nation, led by his King Balak, has decided that these guys are trouble. And so King Balak does what he thinks, I think, is a spiritual thing. He's going to find himself a prophet to curse Israel so that they can defeat them. And as we saw last week, we get introduced to Balaam. He's a prophet who's known that what he speaks is true. So he sounds like he's a true prophet of some sort. And at least that's his reputation. And so Balak goes to hire him. Balaam goes and checks with God and says, hey, is it okay if I do this? The first time God says, no, don't go with these men. So Balaam says, nope, can't do it. So Balak sends his top advisors out to beg this guy to come to him. And Balaam goes to God and says, can I do this? And God says, well, you can, but here's the conditions. They need to come and ask you and beg you to go, and then you can go, but you must tell the words that I say. Then we see next thing that happens is Balaam leaves to go with these men. It seems like, according to the passage, he didn't really follow God's command of you need to wait for these guys to beg you to go. And so God turned against him, and three times his donkey saves his life. And in return for saving his life, he beats the donkey, right? And finally the donkey speaks up and says, hey, why are you doing this? I saved your skin. You have no reason to beat me. I've been a faithful animal for as long as you've known me and as long as you own me. What have I ever done to you? And finally he sees the angel of the Lord, and it seems at this point he has a change of heart, saying, okay, I've done wrong. I have the wrong attitude. I'm going for the wrong reasons, or whatever it is. He repents, and God says, okay, you can still go, but you need to say the words that I tell you to say. It seems that Balaam comes to this understanding that, yes, I'm going to do what God tells me to do. And that's where we pick up. So Balaam's still on his way. He hasn't reached Balak yet. And we're going to pick up at the end of chapter 22. I thought this was a better breaking point than the chapter break. So we'll pick up from there and go through most of chapter 23. Again, we're going to break before the end of the chapter because I thought that was a better breaking point for the story before we go on next week. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we start and ask him to bless our study time here. Heavenly Father, we praise you, Lord. We thank you for the time we can spend in your word again. Lord, these events happened so long ago, sometimes it seems like, why should we even study them? But we can see through the events and through the teaching here of who you are, your righteousness, your goodness, and we can learn from that, Lord. And even the fact of, as we look at this, that we need to be committed to your truth, to speaking it, to living it, to walking in your truth each and every day. I pray that you'd help us to see that from this lesson, and that you teach us this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's dive in. Numbers 22, verses 36 through 38. Now when Balak, remember Balak's the king here, Balak heard that Balaam was coming. He went out to meet him at the city of Moab, which is on the border of the Arnor, the boundary of the territory. Then Balak said to Balaam, did I not earnestly send you, calling for you? Why did you not come to me? Am I not able to honor you? And Balaam said to Balak, look, I have come to you. Now have I any power at all to say anything? The word that God put in my mouth, that I must speak. So point one I have, that Balak receives Balaam. And we'll look at a few things. There's actually a lot in these few verses here that we need to see. I put down in letter A, Balak is excited to see Balaam. When I say excited, I don't mean that he's excited like, oh, yay, he's here. He's excited that he's stirred up. He's a little annoyed. Excited. He goes out to meet him and says, basically what he's saying is, why haven't you come sooner? Why haven't you come any faster? I sent for you. You should be here already. How often do we get impatient with things? So this needs to be done now. Why isn't it done now? You know, I can't wait another hour, another 2 hours, another 2 days for this to be done. You need to get it done now. And Balak is kind of that way. Look, did I not earnestly send for you? Did I not tell you to come as quick as possible? Calling for you? Why did you not come to me? He's saying this to a guy who's coming to him. Why did you not come to me? So it's obviously not that he didn't come. It's that he didn't come in Balak's time frame. You're wasting my time by taking so long. You should have been here already. And then he adds, am I not able to honor you? Kind of reminding him, hey, look, I can pay you for this. I can give you what you want. Why didn't you come any faster? Balak admonishes Balaam for not coming quickly. So that's how excited he was to see him. He's like, you want this guy here yesterday. And Balaam didn't meet his deadline. Balaam answers Balak. First of all, I think he states the obvious. This is kind of funny. Look, I have come to you. Look, I'm here. What more do you want? Maybe this is the kind of, I've come as fast as I can. I've only done what I can do. Why are you so upset? I'm here already. You're telling me that I've delayed, but I'm here. So he's stating the obvious. But then he explains, Balaam wants King Balak to know that his ability does not come from him. Now have I have any power at all to say anything? He's reminding him that, look, I'm only coming because God has allowed this, because God is going to give me a message to say. It's not from me. It's not my own reasons that I'm coming. I don't have the power to do that. It's what God gives me. So he's reminding Balak of that. And Balaam explains that his words will come from God. He says, the word that God puts in my mouth, that I must speak. This is going to be a recurring theme in this passage here. Balak's going to question what Balaam's saying, and Balaam's going to say, look, I'm just speaking what God told me to speak. We're not all called to necessarily speak in front of a bunch of people. I understand that. But our lives, the things we say, the things we do, ought to be based on what God says. Why am I doing this? I'm doing this because God told me that's what I'm supposed to do. Why are you talking like this? I'm talking like this because that's how God told me I'm supposed to talk. Why do you treat people like this? I treat people like this because this is how God told me to treat other people. That kind of attitude here, the word that God puts in my mouth, I must speak. And he's just talking about what his prophecy. And we're going to see that later on that Balaam isn't really wholeheartedly for God. It's just in this case, he's committed to doing what God wants him to do. For us, we ought to be wholeheartedly committed in every area of our life, everything we do, that what God says, we're going to speak. Interesting in here in the Hebrew, the second phrase here, now have I any power to say anything? Literally, this is a Hebrew construct. It's an infinitive and then a transitive verb. It's really weird when if you say it in English, it sounds funny. But in the Hebrew, this makes something very intensive. It's like us putting a bunch of berries in front of something. You know, I'm very, 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 very hungry right now because there were no snacks. We say that adding the varies a lot of times in English actually underemphasizes it, takes the emphasis away. But it's the idea of putting an extra emphasis on it. And literally what he's saying here is, instead of saying, now have I any power to say anything, he's literally saying in the Hebrew, being able, am I able to say anything? And I was trying to think of how to explain what he's saying here. And the best I could come up with is that most of you know that I'm a geographer by trade. That's where my training is. There's a point where Pastor Jim wanted a map of the neighborhood to kind of mark out and show where he's visited people and different things, where he's made contacts with people. And he asked me if I was able to do that. I could have said, being able, I am able to do that. Kind of saying, I'm really able to do that. I can do that. In fact, I made a map for him, a big plot map with all the roads on and all the houses and stuff. And it was simple for me because I was trained in it. I had the software to do it. I knew how to do it. And I could say, I'm really able to do that for you, Pastor Jim. Well, this is kind of the opposite. Am I able to say anything at all? Is being able, I'm not able to say anything at all apart from what God wants me to say. He's really making an emphasis of this, that I can't say anything on my own. You see, it's hard to do in the Hebrew. But it's this emphasis that there's no possible way I can say anything on my own. I can only say what God tells me to say. And so when you come and tell me, come and curse this people, I'm telling you what God tells me to say, that's what I'm going to say. It's not what you tell me to say. It's not what I want to say. It's what God wants me to say. Other interesting thing here, the word, at the end of the verse there, the word that God puts in my mouth, this word is the Hebrew word, dabar. It means speech, word, or the line you got in there is message. If any of you are familiar with Greek, it's a similar word to the word logos. It's the word I speak, and we're going to see this word appear over and over. God says, I will give you the word. And if we think in English without thinking of what this word means, I'll give you the word, and then you see Balak saying about three paragraphs of words, so it's not just the word that God gave him, it's a bunch of words. But the idea of the message, my theology teacher explained it, that this word, and logos in the Greek, is like when TV shows used to say, and now a message, now a word from our sponsor. What are they saying is, you know, Colgate toothpaste has to go out there and go, Colgate! Okay, that was the word. No, they're saying that's the whole message. A word from our sponsor is the message that they want to give you, the advertisement they want to give you. So it's that kind of idea here. But when he talks about the word that God's put in my mouth, it's the full message. It's everything that God wants me to say. That's what I'm going to say. So Balak receives Balaam. So okay, verse 39. So Balaam went with Balak, and they came to Kirjath Huzoth. Then Balak offered oxen and sheep, and sent some to Balaam and to the princes who were with him. So it was the next day that Balak took Balaam and brought him up to the high places of Baal, that from there he might observe the extent of the people. Then Balaam said to Balak, build 7 altars for me here, and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams. And Balak did just as Balaam had spoken, and Balak and Balaam offered a bull and a ram on each altar. So, number 2, Balaam prepares to hear from God. Now again, these short verses, there's a lot going on here. First of all, we see that Balak and the princes offer sacrifices. Verse 40 there, then Balak offered oxen and sheep and sent some to Balaam and the princes who were with him. So they're offering sacrifices. Who are they sacrificing to? Well, Balak and his princes are offering to who? Baal. Yeah, and it says they went up to the high places of Baal. The word Baal is a very interesting word in Hebrew again. It literally means master. There's about 36 places in the Old Testament where the word for husband is Baal. So, wives, if you don't like your husband, I guess you can call him Baal. It's almost a generic term. There are different types of Baals that these people worshipped. It wasn't just, we think, of, okay, Baal's this guy. No, there's this Baal, and there was that Baal, and that Baal. It's a different word for master. It's a different type of god. It was kind of a generic god word that wasn't God. It was a Baal. And so when they sacrificed to Baal, each prince here conceivably could be sacrificing to a different god. There could be the reason why each one had their own sacrifices. Maybe they each had their own Baal they were sacrificing to at this point. Now, it's interesting that Balak offered oxen and sheep, then he sent some to Balaam. He gave Balaam oxen and sheep because obviously the prophet's going to need the sacrifice to his God, right? So that he can get the message from his God. Second point here, the interesting place, where are they at? Again, I mentioned it, but where are they at to hear Balaam's prophecy? What are the high places of Baal? In general, I don't need a specific. And what? Yeah, it's probably on a mountain or hill. We probably call them hills. because we have the Rocky Mountains that are 14,000 feet. Israel doesn't have mountains that high around there. We call them hills. They'd call them mountains probably. They're probably up on a mountain. What do they do on this mountain? But what are they doing? That's a high place of Baal, so they're... Yeah, they have idol worship here on this mountain, right? They're sacrificing and worshiping false gods on this mountain. Now you think about this, Balaam's here, everybody's here on this mountain where this place of idol worship, who's going to meet with him? We haven't got that far, but who's going to meet with him?
God.
The true God, right? What does that tell you about this place of worship, this place where this idol worship is? As far as the idols, like, maybe I should explain a little more. The reason why these people went to these mountains was they thought this was like the place of power of their God, the place where their God lived. This was his most powerful place. It's the closest they thought they could get to them. They felt that their God had a special presence in this place. And what happens here is the true God, Jehovah, is going to meet with the prophet here at the place where it's supposed to be the most powerful place for this false god. I think it shows you that the false gods aren't really anything and that the true God is the one who's in control here. And that he doesn't have to go, well, that's a place of idol worship. I can't work there. No, he's going to work where he's going to work. He's going to do what he wants to do, where he wants to do it, when he wants to do it, how he wants to do it. The whole creation is his. Just because there's false worship here doesn't mean that God's not sovereign over that.
I think it's kind of interesting that he's there on the mountainside with these false gods, and God meets with them with Baal, and they think he's communicating
with their God. Yep.
And they think he's communicating with their God.
Yep.
So it's a real confusion.
Well, then you look at Numbers 23:1 here. Balaam says to Balak, build 7 altars for me here and prepare for me 7 bulls and 7 rams. Why do you pick out 7, do you think? 7 is a number that's identified with Jehovah. It's a number of perfection. I think Balaam knew who he was sacrificing to and who he was going to talk to. Balak has no idea. He's just like, okay, cool, 7 altars. That's 7 times more powerful than me, or whatever he's thinking. Yeah, he doesn't really understand what's going to happen here. But Balaam, I think, truly knows who he's going to meet on this mountain. So Balaam, letter C there, he prepares the sacrifice. And it looks like to me, and it doesn't say exactly, but it looks to me, Balaam pretty much understands who he's sacrificing to at this point. I noticed, too, that he used bulls and rams, which are pretty traditional for Hebrew sacrifices. You don't see him sacrifice any pigs or anything like that, which would have not worked. So again, we know Balaam seems to have some understanding about Israel, about their what God has told them, what God's doing for them. He doesn't know everything, but he seems to have some kind of understanding here. So verse 3. Then Balaam said to Balak, stand by your burnt offering, I will go. Perhaps the Lord, again, he's using the word, that capital Lord is Jehovah or Yahweh, so he's using the proper name for God. The Lord will come to meet me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you. So he went to a desolate height, and God met Balaam, and he said to him, I've prepared the 7 altars, and have offered on each altar a bull and a ram. Then the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return to Balak, and thus you shall speak. So, letter 3, I don't know if this is the right word, but I have Balaam confers with God. There's a conversation going on here. He does the sacrifices. He tells Balak, okay, you wait here. I'll go up and see if Jehovah will speak with me. So, again here, he uses God's proper name. He seems to know who he's talking to. He seems committed to hear from the Lord. And given last week's lesson, which was, you know, 3 months ago, we saw his repentance, how he said, I'll do whatever you want to do, God. Even if you want me not to go, I'll turn around. And God says, no, you go, but you speak my word. So I think Balaam at this point is fully committed to do whatever God tells him to do. I think it's interesting here. I didn't put this in the notes, but verse 4, when God met with Balaam, Balaam said to God, "Hey God, look, I prepared 7 offerings with 7 rams and 7 bulls." I think, you know, here's a little bit of maybe his misunderstanding. He has to explain, he's trying to explain to God what he did. That maybe he's trying to say, look, these weren't for the idols, these were for you. I just want to make sure you know that I did the sacrifices for you. It seems kind of funny that he's telling God what he did when God knows everything. Almost that he doesn't really truly understand the nature of God, his omniscience, his omnipresence, his sovereignty over all this. But God, just make sure, I want you to know I did these sacrifices for you. And then God responds and says, I'm going to give you this message, and you go and speak it. So we're going to see the message in just a second. But an interesting conversation there where Balaam goes up and talks with God.
You realize how much work it was to build 7 altars, kill 7 bulls, kill 7 rams.
Yeah. Well, especially if they build the altars the way that God told Israel to, where they don't hew the stone, they have to pile the stone up and build and make it. I mean, yeah, it would be a lot of work.
That's work.
Yep. Yeah, so they put a lot. He put a lot of work into this. And I think, again, you know, him saying that, God, look, I built these 7 altars, sacrificed the bull, sacrificed the ram. I think he's trying to make sure God knows that, hey, I did this for you, not for Baal, just so you're aware. Because King Balak thinks I did it for Baal, but I did it for you, just so you know. Yeah, I think he's kind of making sure he's clear on where he stands here. So verse 6, so he returned to him, Balaam returned to Balak, and there he was standing by his burnt offering. That's Balak standing by his burnt offering, he and all the princes of Moab. And he took up his oracle and said, Balak, the king of Moab, has brought me from Aram, from the mountains of the east. Come curse Jacob for me and come denounce Israel. Verse 8, how shall I curse whom God has not cursed, and how shall I denounce him whom the Lord has not denounced? From the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. There, a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, or number 1/4 of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his. So Balaam delivers God's first message, is number 4. And this is not the message that King Balak really was hoping to hear, I don't think. Actually, I know it isn't, because we'll see that in a second, how he responds. So Balaam delivers God's first message. Balaam's message. First of all, he starts out by rehashing what happened. Verse 7 says, Balak, king of Moab, has brought me from Aram, from the mountain of the east. Come, curse Jacob for me, and come down to Israel. So he's just saying, this is where we're at. You've brought me here. This is what you want me to do. Verse 8. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed, and how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? So he explains he cannot curse who God has not cursed. He did this up earlier in the passage when he said he's going to only speak what God tells him to speak. And so now he's basically saying the same thing. I can't curse somebody that God has not cursed. I can't denounce them because God hasn't denounced them. How do I do it? And even in the earlier part of the section where he says, I can't say anything on myself. The power is not in me. I can only do what God tells me to do. He's saying that again. I can't do that because God has not told me to do it. I have no power in me to make somebody cursed. I have no power in me to down somebody because I can't do that. God's the one who's sovereign. So he's really pointing to God's sovereignty in here in this passage. Now, what does verse 9 mean? I want to ask you this. For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. That's talking about Israel. There a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. What does that mean?
They have a land all to themselves.
Okay. It could mean they have a land all to themselves. They haven't got the land yet, so maybe he's seeing the future. But if there are people dwelling alone and not reckoning themselves among the nations, what does that kind of... They're different people. They're above the other people. They're not reckoning themselves among the nations. Start there. If you had an idea, like the king does not reckon himself among the peasants. What does that mean? He sees himself as higher than the peasants. He has a higher, more glorified position. He doesn't even mingle with them. It's kind of the same way with here. This nation is above all these other nations. This nation has a special blessing the other nations do not have.
I think one of the terms, it's an Old Testament. One church, the word is peculiar people.
Yeah.
That's a special people.
Yeah.
It's not that they necessarily are above one nation or the other. It's just that they're different from all the other people.
Well, they're different in the sense that they're chosen of God, that they have a special
standing
relationship with God, a special protection with God. A special destiny from God. God's given them this land. Even though they don't have the land, God's given it to them already. Who's going to stop them from doing that if God's given them the land? And so I think they're not reckoned among the nations. They don't have the same relationship. They don't have the same destiny as all the rest of the nations. They're in a special place. Peculiar is probably a good word. And there are people dwelling alone, meaning they're not like the rest of these other nations. I think Balaam might be even saying to Balak, if you want me to curse this group of people that lives in the huts over here, I could probably do that because everybody's cursed apart from Israel, in a sense. But if you want me to curse Israel, I can't do that because they're different. That's not in my realm of ability or responsibility of what I can do at all. Because God has his hand on them. He's protecting them. He's leading them. He's fighting for them. How am I going to do this? And then verse 10, who can count the dust of Jacob? I don't know why you want to cut the dust of somebody, but okay. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number 1/4 of Israel? This is an interesting thing to say. Let me die the death of the righteous. Do you think Balaam wants to die here? I don't think he wants to die, but what he's saying is that Jacob is considered righteous before God. Now, is Israel righteous?
I think he's identifying the same people in two different veins. I mean, they're God's people.
But let me ask this question. Has Israel behaved righteously these last 40 years? Not at all, right? We've seen over and over how they've rebelled against God. They rebelled against Moses. They rebelled against Aaron. What he's saying is that in the eyes of God, though, in the same way, are you and I righteous in and of ourselves? Anybody want to raise their hand? Yeah, I'm pretty righteous in and of myself. And not in the 80s sense of being righteous, people, okay? No, we're not, right? But positionally before God, because of what Christ has done, we're righteous. In the same way, Israel is chosen. In that sense, they're righteous before God. This is God's people. And so I think this is a positional thing that he's talking about here. And then he says, let me die the death of the righteous. And what he's saying is that God's going to be with them, that they're not going to die from curses. They're not going to die from other nations devastating them, because God's going to lead them into the land and he's going to help them conquer, and they're going to win. And so they're going to live out their life in that land. And I want to die like that. I want to die living out my long life in a land protected by God and under his hand and under his grace. So let me die that kind of death.
There's another way of looking at that, and that's the simple fact is he knows he's facing the king, and that king just told him, curse these people, and he says, I can't do that. That's going to cost me my life. Let me die doing the right thing, not the wrong thing.
I think we'll see that. I think Balak's a little bit intimidated by Balaam. Here's a guy who he believes has special powers, and so I don't know if Balaam's necessarily totally worried about that or not, but it could be, yeah. I would go with that too. But I think he's looking at Israel here saying, look at how God's protecting them and God's fighting for them. If I could have their end instead of the people that Israel's going to conquer and defeat and destroy very soon, that's what I want.
Well, the thing I'm looking at, he says, let me.
Yeah.
He's identifying himself.
Yep.
He says, let me die.
Yeah.
A righteous, let me die for doing the right thing, not necessarily the wrong thing, because you're asking me to do something wrong, and I can't do it.
Yeah. So Balaam delivers God's first message. Verse 11, let's turn the page over. Verse 11, Balak says to Balaam, oh, okay, that makes sense. I understand, God told you to do this, so we're... No. Balaam says to Balak, what have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and look, you have blessed them bountifully. So he, this is Balaam, answered and said, must I not take heed to speak what the Lord has put in my mouth? He's already said this at least twice, that he needs to say what God told him. Then Balak said to him, please come with me to another place from which you may see them, and you shall see only the outer part of them, and shall not see them all. Curse them for me from there. So he brought him to the fields of Zophim at the top of Pisgah, and built 7 altars and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Notice the 7 altars again, the 7 bulls and rams. Balaam wants to make sure, God, I'm doing things the same way. I'm offering it to you, even though Balak doesn't realize this. I just want you to know. And he said to Balak, stand here by your burnt offering while I meet the Lord. And this time, look at the word Lord. What's different about it? You got lowercase letters in there. So now he's saying, let me meet with Adonai. He's not saying Jehovah or Yahweh. So maybe Jim has something here about, you know, worry about the king a little bit. Okay, I'm not going to bring up Jehovah or Yahweh. I'm going to say Adonai. I'm going to say Master. I'm going to say Lord in that sense, not use God's proper name here. I meet with the Lord over there. Then the Lord, now notice Moses makes it clear who the Lord is. The Lord met with Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, go back to Balak and thus you shall speak. So I have this section called Balak is not satisfied. That might be the understatement of the year. He's not satisfied with God's message. So letter A, Balak is upset because Balaam has not done what he hired him to do. I brought you here to curse the people, and you've blessed them. What are you doing? And even worse, by blessing Israel, that means that Balak is not blessed. He wants to go and fight them and destroy them. So he wants a curse on them to make it easier. Now, if they're being blessed, in his mind, that makes it a whole lot harder for him to ever defeat Israel. Now, the truth of the matter is God already knows what's going to happen with Israel, and God's already fighting for them, so Balak doesn't have a chance whether Balaam curses or blesses them at all anyway, because God's the one who's in control of that. But Balaam reiterates that, again, this is at least the third time, just in this passage, that Balaam says, I need to speak what God tells me to speak. Now, I don't know if Balak thinks that things can be different or whatever, or if he doesn't understand, but Balaam's trying to make it very clear. I'm only telling you what God is telling me to tell you. I'm not making this up on my own. This is not my message. This is not what I want to say. This is what God wants me to say. So Balak's solution, he's going to suggest a change in geography. Let's go someplace else. We'll go over here. You'll only see the outskirts of the people. Maybe you can curse them then. I want to come back to this later, because he does this again later in the passage, and we'll talk a little more about that. So Balak suggests a change in geography, is the way I put it.
And not only that, but Pisgah becomes like a Christian symbol in addition to this.
It does. Yeah, Pisgah is referenced many times later as one of those places that's a good place. That's a good point, Thomas. So we suggest a change of geography. We're going to go to the top of Pisgah. Then Balaam prepares to hear from God. And look, he does the exact same thing. He offers his 7 sacrifices, the same 1 bull, 1 ram. You know, and again, I alluded to this as I was reading it. I think he's trying to be consistent and show God, look, I'm still trying to do what you want me to do.
I was looking through that, Sean, and after that, what makes me wonder if this is actually not Balaam's
Well, I think Balak's building the altars for him, but I think it's Balaam's sacrifice. I think he's hiring you to do this cursing job. I'm going to make him do the work. Build me the altar so I can hear from God. I'll do the sacrifice. But it's Balaam's idea for the 7 altars and the 7 sacrifices. I think it's his sacrifice. I just think he's making the king.
I see what you're saying.
I think he's making the king do the work here.
Yeah, well, that's what I'm saying.
Yeah.
Balak is the one who's doing the sacrifice.
But you look at back in verse 4 of chapter 23, and Balaam goes up to God and says, I'm the one who's prepared this. Yeah, so I think it's his sacrifice. He's just making the other guys do the work. And I think Balaam, Numbers 23:1, Balaam said to Balak, build 7 altars for me here. So he's all along. Balaam's kind of like, I'm the prophet. I don't do the manual labor.
Yeah.
I don't think Balak's doing it either. I think he's probably getting his soldiers to do it.
Yeah.
Yeah, so So Balaam at least is the guy who says, this guy wants me here. I'm going to make him earn it. So he does the same thing again. And I think, again, you know, just by the idea that the first time I'm up there and say, hey, God, look, I did this for you. I think he's trying to be consistent and say, God, I'm still on your side here. I'm still doing the same thing. So the Lord met Balaam. Again, the Lord meets him and puts this word in his mouth and says, go back and say this message. So message number two is coming, verse 17. So he came to him, and Balaam came to Balak, and there he was, Balak was, standing by his burnt offerings, and the prince of Moab were with him. And Balak says to him, what has Jehovah spoken to him? You remember up in the verse there, Balaam said, I'm going to go see Adonai. Now Balak says, what has Jehovah said to you? So Balak's getting the idea that, okay, there's a different God involved here. What has this God said to you? Verse 18, then he, Balaam, took up his oracle and said, rise up, Balak, and hear, listen to me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. He has said, and will he not do? Or he has spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob. Again, remember that there. Nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord Jehovah or Yahweh, is the Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings him out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. There is no sorcery against Jacob, nor any divination against Israel. It now must be said of Jacob and of Israel, oh, what God has done. Look, a people rises like a lioness and lifts itself up like a lion. It shall not lie down until he devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain. So if the first message was bad, the second message, he has a lot of detail here. So Balak is impatient to hear Balaam's message. The first time Balaam came down, he kind of came down, he saw the king standing there, and he gave his message. The second time, Balak, like, as soon as he comes down, he's like, what has the Lord said? What has Jehovah said to you? He's getting very impatient about this message. Balaam's second message. Balaam explains God's character to Balak. Look at this. God's holiness. God is not a man. What is he saying? God is different than all you. He's holy. He's set apart. He's not like a man. Your gods, your Baals, act like men. They listen when you bring them some gifts. They help you out when you be good to them. But if you're bad... Oh, I didn't write down. Balaam delivers. Sorry. Delivers. So he's saying, you know, your gods, your Baals, they act like men. They have different emotions. They change their mind. If you do a lot of good things for them, they'll be nice to you. If you ignore them, they're going to be mean to you. God's not like that. He's set apart. He's holy. That's why I say God's holiness we see here. God is not man. And then God's truthfulness. God does not lie. The false gods will lie to you. You get an oracle from a god or a priest of a false god, that might or might not happen. So in a sense, that god has lied to you. Not that false gods can even speak because they're not real. God does not lie. Now, what has God told the truth about? Well, we go back all the way to Abraham. He promised Abraham the land they're going into. God's not going to lie about that. It took 470 extra years to get there, but they're going to get there, and God's going to give them the land. He hasn't lied. God does not lie. Son of man, nor should he repent. God doesn't change his mind about what's going to happen. God's immutability, we call that. God doesn't say, well, you know what? This Balaam guy's pretty charismatic, and you know he wants to curse Israel. I guess that's okay. I think I changed my mind about them. They've kind of given me trouble for the last 40 years anyway. I don't know if I really like them anymore. No, God does not change. So his immutability. And then he says that he has said and he will not do, or he has spoken and he will not make it good. God's faithfulness. So we talked about great. We sung "Great is Thy Faithfulness" this morning. God's faithful. If he says something, he's going to do it. One of the things that I take great peace in is God's faithfulness, that God says, if you believe on him, you shall be saved. I'm thankful that I don't have to question that. I don't have to go, well, you know, I believe on him, but boy, did I mess up this week. Maybe I'm not saved anymore. No, God's faithful. He's going to do what he says he's going to do. I take great solace in that, that I can trust what God says. Verse 20, behold, I received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. Now, in this verse, the word command, what do you see about that? What is different about the word command? It's in italics. What does that mean? It's added to clarify. It's not in the original text. Behold, I have received a bless. I have received to bless. I basically received a blessing. God has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. It's a very interesting. Literally, it's behold, I took to bless, and he has blessed, which doesn't make any sense in English. But basically, it's a blessing that has been taken upon the people of Israel, and God has blessed. I cannot do anything to change that. I can't reverse it. You know, God already did it. How am I going to undo what God has done? I can't do that at all. And so that's what he's trying to explain. I can't undo what God has done. How do you want me to curse them when God's already given them the blessing? So we go on. Verse 21, he has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. And I'll ask you again, the last 40 years, is that true? Has Israel been wicked? A number of times, right? Have they had iniquity in them? Have they sinned against God? Oh, yeah. But again, I think this is a comparative term, that this was a people that they're God's people. They're set up to worship God. They're set up to sacrifice to him, to do what God wants them to do, to be his testimony among the other people in comparison to all the nations that have rejected God, shook their fist at God, and said, we're going to serve other gods other than the true God. In that comparison, Israel, there's no iniquity in them. They're actually at least trying to follow God. They're at least sincere about being the people God wants them to be. Yeah, they messed up and stuff, but in comparison, there's no iniquity in them. So that's what he's saying. And I think it's a comparison. Balak, you come here and you've turned against God. You don't want anything to do with the real God. This is a nation that is led and follows the real God. There's that difference there. They're not wicked. You're the one that's wicked. They shouldn't be cursed. You're the one that should be cursed. I think he's making that comparison with Balak here, that if anybody should be cursed, it's not the people who God has chosen, who God has made righteous, who God has given them a way to be right before God. It's the people who have turned away from God and want nothing to do with him. Those are the ones that should be cursed. I haven't seen iniquity in Israel in comparison to what you guys have done. You're the ones who should have the curse. And I think that's what the message is here. The Lord God is with him, and the shout of the king is among them. God is with them, and God has been with them. God brings them out of Egypt. Now, how long ago did he bring them out of Egypt? We're looking back 40 years at this point. So he's still referring to that. You know, remember that nation, Egypt, that really powerful nation, that nation was the most powerful on the earth? The nation that you used to be afraid of? God's the one who brought them out of there and destroyed that nation, right? So God's been with him the whole time, and now you want me to curse him? That's not going to happen. God is with him. He's been with him. And then he says, there's no sorcery against Jacob. There's nothing I can do, the sorcery thing against Jacob. God's with him. There's no divination against Israel. I can't do anything against them. God's already chosen them. And now it must be said of Jacob and of Israel, oh, what God has done. This is like, look at what God has done. God is amazing. He's taken this people. He's led them. He's helped them win these battles. He's bringing them to the land like he promised. We should be celebrating what God has done instead of cursing them. No, the Amorites? Was that Amorites. Who it was? Yeah, Amorites, that's what it was. Yeah, trying to think of the name.
They wiped them out, and you would think that, you know, wait a this is after them, and I'm thinking, all right, I'm going to curse them.
Yeah. And that's one of the reasons he wants to curse them. He just saw what happened with these two nations being wiped out. He's like, we're next on the list. So instead of getting right and doing the right thing, he's trying to finagle his way into a situation where he can defeat them. So, and then verse 24, he compares the nation of Israel to a lioness and to a lion. And it shall not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain. Now, it's pretty clear that God is destined Israel to triumph. And, you know, maybe there's a little bit of a warning here to Balak that, hey, you better beware, this nation is going to win. You can fight against them if you want, but you're not going to be able to curse them, and you're not going to win the fight. They're destined to devour its prey and to drink the blood of the slain. So again, his message, God is with this people. Verse 25. Then Balak said to Balaam, neither curse him at all nor bless him at all. So Balaam answered and said to Balak, where have we heard this before? Did I not tell you, saying, all the Lord speaks, that I must do? This is basically the fifth time he said, I gotta say what God has told me to say. I can't even get to the point to just not say anything. If God tells me to say this, I have to say it. So number 7, Balak is not satisfied again. Balak is not satisfied with God's second message. So Balak's response, don't say anything at all. Just shut up. You're killing me here. But literally, you're killing me because Israel is going to kill me. And Balaam states again, I'm going to do what God wills me to do. Verse 27. Then Balak said to Balaam, please come and I will take you to another place. Okay, well, that's weird. Perhaps it will please God that you may curse them from there. So Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor that overlooks the wasteland. Then Balaam said to Balak, build for me here 7 altars and prepare for me 7 bulls and 7 rams. We've seen that before. And Balak did as Balaam had said and offered a bull and a ram on every altar. So number 8, Balaam prepares for God's third message. So the first thing, Balak once again suggests a change in geography. Now, I want to ask you why he's done this. This is the second time he said, let's go someplace else. Why is he saying this?
He doesn't like the message.
He doesn't like the message, but why does he want to change places? Why does he want to go to a different place?
Maybe he'll get a different answer.
Yeah. Why?
Because he thinks he can change God's mind, which God is unchangeable.
But that you may curse them. But why? I'm asking you why here. There's a specific reason. I have a reference in there. See 1 Kings 18:19. You don't have to turn there. I'll tell you what the story is. Remember, Ahab is the king over Israel. And he is a devout follower of Baal, mainly because of his wife. But he's all for Baal. The king of Judah comes and finds Elijah and says, oh, Elijah, you come with me. Come, we'll talk with Ahab and me. We're planning a war or something. Come and talk to us. So Elijah comes. Elijah comes and Ahab sees him and says, is that you, troubler of Israel? And Elijah says, you are the one who troubles Israel because you worship Baal. And then Elijah proposes this little challenge. Do you remember the challenge? We'll go to Mount Carmel. I'll build an altar to the Lord. You bring 450 of your priests of Baal. Then you can build an altar to Baal. Whichever God answers, let's worship that God. Why Mount Carmel? Jim's pointing to the notes.
It's similar location.
Okay.
But it's not the location, but it's...
Remember what we talked about at the very beginning. Why mountains at all?
Closer to God.
In the... In the Middle Eastern early religion, each god had a home place. Mount Carmel was the home to Baal. That was his home mountain. That was his home turf. If you're a football fan like I am, and your team has to come into Lambeau Field to play my Packers, you're going to be a little intimidated because that's my home team's turf. You don't come in there and beat my Packers in Lambeau Field, right? 80,000 fanatical, screaming Wisconsinites who have nothing else to do all winter are there cheering on the Packers. It's like Iowa. How would you have felt if Iowa State came in yesterday, Lynn, and just crushed your Hawkeyes? In Iowa, in Kinnick Stadium, right? And they've done that in the past. They didn't yesterday. Iowa was like, this is our place. You're not beating us here. Mount Carmel is Baal's place. That's why Elijah goes there. He says, I'm going to go to your God's mountain, your God's mountain. He doesn't believe that. But you guys believe that this is his home mountain where he's most powerful. I'm going to go there and show you that the true God is the one who's most powerful. Balak is going from mountain to mountain because he's thinking, okay, this Baal didn't work. I'm going to go to this next mountain and find another God that's going to be able to defeat Jehovah. Oh, it didn't work here. Let's go to another mountain. Perhaps I can find a more powerful God here that can defeat Jehovah.
One was a mountain. One was a plateau with a...
Right.
A plateau. Now this one is a place of wasteland. And
he's trying everything possible. Okay, the God of the mountain didn't work, so we'll go to the God of the plateau. Oh, the God of the plateau didn't work. Let's go to the God of the wasteland. One of them has to be more powerful than Jehovah, and we'll get a good answer there. His religion tells him that I need to go to a different place because there's different powers in different places. What we know about what's truth is that God is powerful everywhere. God is sovereign everywhere. It's not going to matter how many different places Balak takes Balaam to. He could go for 20 years and take him to different mountains. He's going to get the same answer from God. Because God is sovereign. God is powerful. And that's why we see this change in place here is this king is thinking, I got to find a different God here to challenge Jehovah, because this one failed me, so I got to find another one that maybe is more powerful. That's what he's trying to do here. That's why we're going from place to place. So they come back here to the next place. Balaam goes along with it. I don't think he really wants to fight the whole king and his army if he doesn't. So he does. But he does the same thing. Build me 7 altars. Let's sacrifice the 7 bulls, the 7 rams. Because he's understanding, I'm getting the message from the same God. I'm not going to change what's worked so far. God seems to accept the sacrifice. We're going to do it the same way. And so that's where we're at. So God's going to give him one more message. It's going to be a big one. It's next week. So we're going to save that for next week. And I've actually done it in pretty good time. So any thoughts or questions on this? I guess I just wanted to draw a mountain, so I don't know why that's on the board.
That's pretty close.
Yeah. Again, it's these Middle Eastern mountains. They're not all that high, a few thousand feet, I think. But so what can we take from this? Let me end with that. What can we take from this? Number one, we ought to be speaking, living, walking by God's truth. You know, Balaam, all throughout we saw what God speaks, I must say. What God says to do, I must do. We ought to have that attitude with every part of our life. Now, Balaam, again, I'll say this again, his end is not a good end. He's not wholeheartedly for God. He's just in this one instance on God's side, it seems like. We ought to be every instance, every day, every moment on God's side, that we're doing what God wants us to do. Number two, we can trust in God's sovereignty. It doesn't matter where you go, where you're at, God is still there. God is sovereign. God's in control. God is with us. Holy Spirit indwells us as Christians, and we can trust that God is going to be with us and be there to help us to live the Christian life to do what's right. So we can trust in God no matter what. And he's sovereign and in control. And God's going to do, with the nation of Israel here, we looked, as much as Balak wanted them cursed and wanted them to fail, God's already has his plan worked out for them. We sung In Christ Alone this morning. I like to bring the songs back into the lessons. At the end, no fear in life, guilt in life, no fear in death. We don't have to be guilty about anything because we have the forgiveness of God. We don't have to fear death because we know where we're going. God has it worked out. And whether he comes to take us home or we die, we stand in the grace of Christ. We have nothing to worry about. God is sovereign and in control. So that's a few lessons I think we can pull out there. One more week with our friend Balaam, and then he'll show up a few chapters later, and he's not going to be in as happy a mood as he is here. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do praise you, Lord, and we thank you for this time again in your word. Help us to learn the lessons that you have to teach us, Lord. We're thankful that even almost 4,000 years ago, we can learn from what happened. And because you are unchanging, you are truthful, you are faithful, Lord. Help us to walk from away from here, this building, encouraging one another, trusting in your truth, trusting in what you would have for us. Lord, we just thank you for all you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.